Amen. Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 14. And yes, we are going to zip through 14:28, just the last couple verses of chapter 14. We're going to zip through those all the way through 19:25. And you're going to thank me, and you're going to see the method to the madness, trust me. But we are not going to have a verse-by-verse exposition of 1,000 verses in Isaiah. That would be difficult and tedious and painful even to me. What I'm going to do is point out to you a couple headings, and then there's about five, six verses I want us to zero in on tonight. So if you're looking at Isaiah chapter 14, and you come to verse 28, you've got an oracle concerning Philistia, the land of the Philistines. And we're going to look at verse 32. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. And then if you look at chapter 15, it's an oracle concerning Moab. And 16:3-5. Speaks of the Moabites seeking justice in the throne of David. So outsiders finding hope and help in God. Then if you zip on down to chapter 17, it's an oracle concerning Damascus. That'd be the capital of Syria. And Damascus was in league with, it's usually spoken of as Ephraim, one of the northern tribes. So the northern 11 tribes of Israel are in league with Damascus, and so there's a little blend here. Maybe is it Damascus, the Syrians, or is it Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel? And the answer is yes. But if you look at chapter 17:7, it says, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel, and he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense." And then you get to chapter 18, it's an oracle concerning Cush. Most people think Ethiopia, just south of Egypt. And in chapter 18, verse 7, it says, "At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts." Tribute being what surrounding nations bring to a bigger national entity. They pay them tribute to get protection and not to be raided and marauded by a smaller nation by enemies. Chapter 19, you got an oracle concerning Egypt, and then surprise, surprise, at the very end of Egypt, and we'll see this in chapter 19:12, and then verses 16 through 24, Egypt is going to come to the knowledge of Yahweh. Very surprising chapter. And so let me read verses 16 through the end of 19. It says, "In that day Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction, or the city of the sun. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors." Boy, isn't this ironic? "He will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Amen. This is God's word for us. Remember the beginning of our study of Isaiah, how God spoke of Israel as a vineyard that he planted. Remember, he found the side of a hill facing the sun. He dug it up. He pulled out all the rocks and got the soil tilled just right. He bought the choicest of plants, the good ones, the ones that were raised just right. He plants them and waters them and tends them. He builds a fence around them. He builds a tower to oversee them. And he builds a vat in which he can pour the grapes and press them out. He was expecting a good harvest of grapes and an abundant harvest of wine. And of course, there's that prophecy against the vineyard. It just produced wild grapes. What am I to do? I'll trample it. I'll cut it up. I'll burn it. I'll throw it away, and jackals will not even live in that vineyard. But remember God's grace. He put Israel in the promised land. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them houses they didn't build, vineyards they did not plant, olive trees they did not tend. He gave them walls they did not build and cisterns they did not dig. Probably starting to repeat myself, so forgive me if I've mentioned the blessings a million times. But you remember God's great blessings, a land flowing with milk and honey, grapes and grandkids. And he made with them his covenant, covenant of loyalty. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he made his covenant of provision. Once you enter the promised land and do as I say, I will give you peace and provision. You'll not have outside enemies. You think of Israel today. You know, Netanyahu's been here in America, and you think of their Iron Dome. You know, it's supposed to keep the missiles from outside in. And I often think of the Iron Dome that God gave them back in the days when the Assyrians and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians could not harm this little bitty nation of God's chosen ones unless God permitted them entrance and permitted them to raise up their army. And what was God's stipulation with his covenant people? I will be your God and you will be my people, but you must obey my voice. You must keep my statutes. You must worship me and me alone. And he warned them when they entered the promised land, if you don't wipe out the enemies, if you don't clean out all the ites, you know, you probably have a termite bond on your house. Those are ites, aren't they? What happens if you have termites? They are wood-destroying insects. And does your homeowner's policy rebuild your house? No. And so you pay the people to bond your house and to put traps and poison and bait all around. And you pay the poor sap who has to come crawl in your crawl space once a year and shine his light around and poke at the wood to make sure there are no wood-destroying insects or overly moist conditions under there. And your goal is to protect your investment, to protect your home from the ites. And it's the same spiritually. God's spiritual house were to be free of ites, Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites and all the rest. They were enemies of God. And God said, if you don't wipe them out, you will become like them, and your children will marry them, your sons will marry their daughters, and their daughters, daughters and sons will marry, and it'll be bad, and they will become a snare to you. Well, Israel didn't get rid of the ites, and the ites were a snare and a mess for them, and besides that, they asked for a king. We want a king. God's not a great, good enough king. We want a king like all the other nations. So they got Saul, and that was a rotten deal. They got David, and that was a great deal, pretty much, because he was a king after God's own heart. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But over the centuries of the kingdom of Israel and the split kingdom, northern tribes and southern tribes, syncretism crept in. You had the kings with more than one wife. They had concubines. They had altars and high places all over the country. And from time to time, God would send prophets and warn them. There would be times of reformation where they would read the book of the law, and they would weep and they would mourn, and they would reestablish obedience and worship to Almighty God. But most of the time, they were not living for God, and God was being eclipsed, and these reformations were short-lived. Maybe some of you this week have been listening, well, the last 2 weeks, to Sinclair Ferguson's little daily podcast, Things Unseen. I think it was the week before this, he was talking about the shapes of the soul. And he talks about how, I think it was Martin Luther who gave the Latin phrase, we are incurvatus se, we are turned in on ourselves. We have hearts that are bent towards self-worship, self-autonomy. And he says from time to time, I love this little saying, we have a bad case of incurvitus. Think about that. We still have the ites, the remnants of sin in us. And if we don't kill the ites, figuratively in our hearts, but literally in the promised land, they will wreak havoc in our lives. And so we deal with hearts just like Israel did, that are turned in on themselves. We love what we love. We pursue it. We grip it. We grasp it. And we have, what is it, curvature of the spine. You have curvature of the heart. That's a bad condition, isn't it? And the wrath of God, the covenant threats of God, if you disobey me, those covenant threats are real. And they came true for the northern kingdom in 722 when Assyria came in and wiped out their cities and hauled their people back to Assyria. They were mean and rough and vicious. That northern part of the promised land was repatriated with the people we call the Samaritans, those people that were hated in Jesus' day. And then about 100 years later, 605 down to about 586, the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, were hauled away by the next world power, the Babylonians. Jerusalem destroyed. Jeremiah's lamentation was a real moment in life. And so the southern kingdom met the same fate as the northern kingdom. These were covenant threats made good by God. You don't obey me. You don't keep my commandments. You don't worship me. It's not going to go well for you. And so they let the ites take over, both the real ones in the land and the real spiritual ones in the heart. And though they had the preaching of the word, they had the word of the prophets, they did not heed these warnings. And so tonight, as we think about Isaiah and his giving these many burdens, these oracles against Philistia and Cush and Moab and Damascus and Egypt, as we think of him giving these burdens, I want to encourage you to see yourself in your enemies. See yourself in the enemies of God. You know, we tend to, when we read the Bible, look for the good character. And we say, oh, that's me. No, you're the bad character in the Bible. And I love what one pastor said years ago. I heard it was rather funny. If you're reading the Bible and there's a bad character, that is you. And if you're reading the Bible and there's two bad characters, you're both of them. And if you're reading the Bible and there's several bad characters, you are all of them. You are never the hero. But isn't it something that we hear in many messages today, oh, how wonderful was David? You be like David. Well, the whole point of looking at David is to look to Jesus. David was a stinker too, right? He had a bad case of incurvitus. And so we want to read the Bible looking at Philistia. We want to read it looking at Cush and Moab and all these cities. And we want to be careful not to say, look how bad they are. It's they who are unrighteous. No, we need to say it is I who am righteous, am unrighteous. What did the Apostle Paul say? I am the chief of sinners. Woe to me, he said. That's the same as Isaiah when he saw the living God. That's the same as John on the Isle of Patmos when he was in heaven. That's the same as Saul when he was on the road to Damascus. We should lose ourselves in the mirror when God shows us how awful we are. Have you ever had an enemy and you thought to yourself, what a terrible person? And then somebody pointed out to you, you know, you're just like them. There's that little proverb, you become like those you hate. And you do just those things. And so Judah is an unfaithful city. So is Moab. Judah is a people who will go into exile because they do not have knowledge of God. They lack knowledge because they've been going after other things. And so Judah is no different than Egypt or Cush or Philistia or Moab or Damascus or whatever names are listed in these burdens. But remember the hope in all this. There is a remnant. Remember Isaiah's unfortunately named boys? You know, the Jair, Shal, Habubs, and all that. But remember, one of the boys' names means a remnant shall return. And so there's a little glimmer of hope, and maybe that's what we need in today's culture. It's a pretty nasty culture, rotten, dying, dark, black, bad culture that we live in. And we got to remember, like Elijah, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. A remnant shall return. Yes, Assyria may come and do great damage. Yes, Babylon will come and do great damage, but a remnant shall return. And we know the rest of that story from reading Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, let's think for a moment about Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Ephraim and Cush and Egypt. What is God saying here? Is he really speaking to these nations, or is he saying to Judah and Jerusalem, look how they're going to get it. You best, while there's time, wake up. And so he speaks of the opportunity for salvation in the midst of doom and gloom. And here's the historical context. Wicked Ahaz has died. So when Isaiah began his ministry, Uzziah died. And now wicked Ahaz excuse me, has died. And so now it's the reign of Hezekiah, who does some pretty good stuff, does some meat-headed stuff as well. But it's an opportunity for Judah and Jerusalem. They're ultimately going to end up exiled by Babylon and crushed by Babylon. But there's still time in God's economy for the gospel to be preached and for their hearts to change. And so what is it of Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Ephraim and Cush and Egypt that Israel can learn about itself, Judah can learn? Well, it's a couple of things. Stop being proud. Stop aligning yourself with other nations. Trust God instead for help. Rejoice. Rejoice in God. Quit being at ease when you think God has let up. You know how it goes when you've been under maybe God's hand of discipline, you've been under his judgment, and he lets up, and what do you say? Whew, all is well. And that freedom we get in our hearts sometimes can run wild, and before we know it, we're back where we were. That's the cycle in the period of the judges, isn't it? God would rescue Israel. They'd cry out for a redeemer, so he'd send a judge, and the judge would come. He'd rescue them from the surrounding nations. Whew, they'd get a break, and what'd they do? They went right back. The dog returning to its vomit, and God would have to come and rescue them again. And so we got to be careful that we aren't like our enemies. We aren't like surrounding nations. You know, a lot of times Christians, you'll hear Christians say, well, I don't, what is it, drink, smoke, cuss, chew, and go with girls that do. And then, of course, we give the cardinal things. You know, I would never get divorced. I would never be a homosexual. And we start listing the things we would never be. And the answer is actually wrong. If it weren't for God's mercy, yes, you would. And so very often we look at people around us and say, oh, I thank God, like the Pharisee, that I'm not like the sinners and the tax collectors. And what does God in his sense of humor say? You are a sinner and you are a tax collector. And so we all need Christ. And so when he speaks to these enemy nations, I mean, these are all wicked people. Remember the Moabites? Woe to the Moabites, the psalmist says. Remember, they wouldn't let Israel pass through on the way into the promised land. Israel said, hey, pretty please, can we use your roadway here? And what did Moab say? No, they're like the troll under the bridge in the children's story. You know, don't cross my bridge, right? And so Moab wasn't hospitable to God's people. But what's God saying now to Moab? He's saying, you can find refuge in Zion. You can come and we'll be nice to you. You weren't nice to us. But 1432, there's refuge in Zion. What in the world? Well, remember, God is a nation-saving God. And who's the most famous Moabitess? It's Ruth. And she's the grandmother of David. And so there's always salvation and always hope. There's Philistia. They're at ease because Assyria is no longer threatening them. But they find grace in God. There's Damascus and Ephraim, and it says that God is going to bring gifts into Jerusalem, into the holy city. They're gonna feel such relief that Assyria is not oppressing them any longer. And so they'll bring gifts to God and his holy city. The people who are looking at the idols that their hands have made and bowing down and worshiping them, they are going to look to their maker instead, and they're going to see God. But really the high point of this passage comes in chapter 19. And I hope you caught all the beauty and irony of it, because remember, God's people, Abraham's offspring, the children of Jacob were in Egypt, and Joseph, God's providence, took care of them, and they became so numerous. The Pharaoh said, we got to wipe them out, or they're going to rise up and ally with a foreign nation, and they're going to have war with us, and Egypt will no longer be Egypt, and our dynasties will be over, and you know, somebody else is going to get buried in our pyramids, and all that good stuff. So what did Pharaoh say? We got to kill all the boys. And Moses was tucked away in the bulrushes and the little ark of safety. And remember that the people there grew in number, and for 400 years they increased. They were slave laborers. They cried out to God, send us a deliverer. And you know the rest of that story and how it parallels the sending of Christ, the greater exodus from sin and death and darkness. But look at this passage in chapter 19. God is going to save Egypt. They're going to need a deliverer. And guess who their deliverer is going to be? It's God. And, you know, we get a little bit like Jonah. Remember Jonah was sent to Nineveh? And where did Jonah go? He went not to Nineveh, right? He took a boat as far away as he could because he didn't think Nineveh should be saved. I don't know if you think about this from time to time, but we, you know, we have enemies, and they're not the Moabites or the Cushites or what all. They're our friends, neighbors, family, loved ones. You know, we get at odds with them, and you know, we wish them ill. And then God saves them, and we say, God, what are you doing saving my enemy? Remember how Jonah was so upset? He just sat and sulked under the little terebinth tree. Can you imagine God saving Egypt? They were nasty people. They hurt God's loved ones. But it's the purpose of God that the people of Egypt will tremble. It's the purpose of God that they'll speak the language of Canaan. They'll have an altar where God can be met with and worshiped. God will be in Egypt. And isn't this completely opposite? God will be in their midst to love and care for them. It will no longer be God as the avenger, the angel of death, the Passover angel who bears a sword in the darkness and kills every firstborn human as well as beast. And remember all those horrible plagues. No, God will come as their savior and their deliverer. And they will know Yahweh. They will worship Yahweh. They will sacrifice to Yahweh. And then what's so wonderful, you have Egypt and you have Israel and you have Assyria. And it says there will be a highway, and they'll be crisscrossing into their fellow neighboring countries, and there won't be hostility. And it's as if Israel in the midst of them is going to be a blessing. When it says the midst of the earth, that was the real world in that day. Israel was that little bitty coveted piece of land where you had to pass from Africa to the continent of Asia. And God says Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. And so fast forward for a moment and think about how we who have been saved and redeemed by God are sent out among the nations to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a hope to the world. And when people come to faith in Jesus, what a great change is effective. You know, we watch horrible people on the news, you know, world leaders that are despots and they're treacherous and they do wicked, mean things. And we often say, you know, with clenched fist and teeth, we also say, you know, kill them, God, give them their due. And perhaps our prayer ought to be, Lord, save them and the nation they rule. And may righteousness reign in that part of the world. That's often not where our hearts are, but that is where the heart of God is. And if that were not so, where would we be? Let's go to God now in prayer. Lord, help us to love the nations as you do. Help us to see the warnings you give to our enemies and to heed them as if they were our own, for we are indeed wicked, black in heart, and help us to have hearts that beat for gospel love. We ask and pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.